the Holy Spirit actually confirmed that to Peter when he said, when Jesus said, "Who do men say that I am?" He said, "You are the Son of the living God. You are our Savior." And he said, "You know, flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, Peter." So Peter understood, and they began to understand, but at the same time, they were still walking with Jesus beside them. But when Jesus then went to the cross and he died, that just pretty much destroyed them for a few moments or a few days. It's like, what has happened? This is not what we expected. We expected the kingdom to be raised up. We expected Israel to be restored. But that's not what happened. And what happened was that God had a much bigger vision than man had. God wasn't just about restoring Israel. That is what will happen. But God was about restoring every man to God, bringing every person to a point of repentance. And so there was a whole bigger vision that took place there. So let's begin reading in Acts chapter 1. And we'll kind of, the first chapter is just kind of an introduction to the main meat of the book. And we'll get into more of that as we go through the book week by week. But in chapter 1, Acts chapter 1, verse 1, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to both do and to teach until the day which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." So let's break this down a little bit. We understand that Luke was the author of the book of Acts, as well as the gospel according to Luke. And if you'll notice that he addressed Theophilus in both the beginning of Luke and also in the beginning of Acts. So we ask ourselves the first question, who was Theophilus? You know, I mean, he's not mentioned except these two places in the Bible, and we don't really know who he was. But there are many different answers to that question. None of them we know for sure, but we'll kind of go over a few of them. Many theories try to answer the question by saying, well, first of all, Theophilus, what it means. It means lover of God or friend of God. That's what Theophilus, the name Theophilus, means. So many people have come to that point and they're thinking, well, he could have possibly been addressing the whole church of believers at that time by saying Theophilus, lovers of God. That's one aspect of what some people believe. In Luke chapter 1, verse 3, he refers to Theophilus using the words most excellent. So that kind of, in a sense, when you start thinking about most excellent, it's kind of bringing into more of a perspective of an individual and the status of that individual. So even though it does mean lovers of God, chances are he was still referring to a specific individual and not to the group of believers. Since this word krepistos is the Greek word, which means most excellent, it seems to refer to nobility or of a influential citizen. So he had some authority or some power or some place of authority in that area. Okay, and there's even, we know that he possibly was his patron and worked with him and helped him to possibly even publish the Luke and Acts, both of the books. It's interesting because he was somewhat, I think, of a helpmate based on what we're seeing here, but he also had a higher position as far as the society goes. There are even those that believe he was possible, and this is another interesting theory. In the days of Jesus and in that time, doctors were actually slaves. And so it could have possibly been that Theophilus was a slave owner. And he was referring to him as an excellence or as a nobility place, or that place above him, and saying, "Oh, excellent Theophilus." And that it was just that he was referring to him, and that Theophilus actually had let him go to travel along with Paul in the missionary journeys that Paul then began to experience, as we'll read through the book of Acts. But whatever the case may be, we know that there was some relationship there that Luke had with him and felt like it was to greet him and give him an update of what was going on at that particular time in the book here. So as it begins that, he says, until the end of the day we've taken up, after he, talking about Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. And again, I think this is very important that we stop here for a moment and understand that Jesus chose those disciples. He even chose Judas. That's something to kind of think about. Why would he choose Judas? Knowing, because he was God, and he was Jesus, and he was the Son of God, he was also man, and he was God. He knew, though, what Judas was going to do. He knew what was out before him. God the Father sent him for a specific plan, and that plan was to redeem his people, to redeem people back to himself. And because of that, all of the things that happened had to take place. So as he called the 12, he called Judas knowing that Judas was going to betray him ahead of time. But the 12, the number 12, means its significance here, because if you go back through, there were 12 tribes of Israel. And in Revelation, when it talks about the restoration of the new heaven and new earth, there will be 12 separate leaders or 12 separate gates around the building. There will be all of these things that represent the original 12. So those 12 were chosen, even though one of them would fall, they still had to have 12. And we're going to get to that in a moment, because man has his way of doing things, and God has his way of doing things. But it's important to know that God chooses who he chooses. You know, Apostle Paul wrote many times, he said, I am what I am because of God. God set me aside. He set me apart. He appointed me as an apostle. And he recognized that. Now, Paul did not necessarily... He did defend his ministry constantly, because a lot of people did not accept his authority anyway, because he wasn't one of the original 12. But the original 11 that survived after Judas went out and hanged himself and then fell, after all that had happened, they still received him as a teacher and as an apostle later on, as Acts. Again, we'll see all that throughout the story of Acts as we go. So, basically, as we see this, we know that there are many aspects of when God sets something and puts a plan into motion, it always follows through. And that happens every day in our lives as well. When God gives us a vision, when he gives us a plan, when he puts something into motion, we know that it will be accomplished because God is doing it himself. In Philippians, remember we studied Philippians, for those of us who are with at Northwest, And what God begins, he's faithful to complete. And he never, ever falters from that. He will always complete what he set forth to do. Moving on, and again, recapping in verse 3 of chapter 1, it says, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs. Now, what is an infallible proof? An infallible proof is something that has more than one witness, that has more than one testimony, that has a particular aspect that has been seen and testified for, just like in the court of law. If you have witnesses, those witnesses come and they testify to what happened. They saw it, they heard it, they have witnesses, one after the other, they're telling the same story. Those are infallible proofs that this happened. We have now in today's society, of course, you have all the DNA testing and all the stuff that comes along with that, the crime scene detective stuff, you know, and they got all these things. And those are infallible proofs. They point specifically to an individual, and it cannot be altered or changed. Well, it's the same way with Jesus. When he came, after he rose from the grave, he spent 40 days, and he came and he met with them, and he talked with them. And many, many saw him, and it was an infallible situation. Nobody could deny it. For anyone to come out, and they tried, the scribes and the Pharisees later came out and tried to pretend it never happened. But it was so obvious and so visible that it could not be denied. Even to this day, we have the Word of God that has been testified to. It is our witness that what we have. We have the Spirit of God within us. And also, all those before us. I mean, the Bible is the only document that is a living document that has not been altered, has not been changed, and people have died for years and years and years and years and years and years. You're not going to die for something, and those apostles and those disciples that followed Jesus all died. And they went to their graves, some torturous death, but they went to their graves knowing what they knew, because they saw they experienced it, and many others did as well. You're not going to go die for something that you made up. There would have been something that would have been exposed. So the truth is what it is. It's infallible proofs that were seen by them during the 40 days, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So, Jesus has died, he's risen again, he's speaking to them, and then now he has them assembled together. Verse 4, he says, "And being assembled together with them, he," meaning Jesus, "commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" So, Jesus is commanding them not to leave Jerusalem, because at this point, the power was coming. The Holy Spirit was going to be coming in a way that was going to empower them to move forward. And it's going to happen not many days from now. So he commands them, don't depart from Jerusalem. Now, Matthew chapter 3, verse 11 says, and this was John speaking, he said, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." John knew who Jesus was. He knew who Jesus was when he was in his mother's womb. Remember when Mary came to visit Elizabeth? And John jumped for joy in Elizabeth's womb. He recognized the Spirit connected there. John was called to baptize and to know who was coming to forgive of sins. But his baptism was with water under repentance. But Jesus was coming, and he's mightier, and he would baptize you with the power, of the Holy Spirit and with fire. So it was a prophecy, in a sense, that John was speaking forth. This is coming. This is what's going to happen. And on John, in the book of John, excuse me, chapter 7, verse 37 through 39, it says, "On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." The Holy Spirit had not come in the permanent sense, in the empowering sense, because Jesus was not yet glorified. But I also want to back up here, because in verse 38 it says, "He who believes in me, has the scripture and has said out of his heart, will flow rivers of living water." Now, if you can envision what a river flowing is, a really active river, you may have a wide enough river where it looks a little bit calm, but I can tell you that any river that is flowing very, very intently. A strong current, a very strong, rapid current in some cases, depending upon the rocks that are in the way that it comes through. But there will be flowing rivers of living water. That doesn't represent a small pond. It doesn't represent a still water there. It's representing power. You know, when they build a dam, they build it to generate power. And that water is the source of that power as it flows through the dam that was created and turns those big combines, and it generates the electricity. Well, that's what Jesus is saying here. In our lives, the Holy Spirit is represented as power. He's not to be laying dormant within our hearts and within our lives. He should be moving us forward. He should be guiding us, and it should be a torrent of living water, a very heartfelt flow of river of living water that comes forth as we grow and as we move forward. In John chapter 20, verse 21 through 23, "So Jesus said to them again, 'Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you.' And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, they are retained.'" Now I want to kind of mention here that in a sense, this might confuse somebody as far as the actual empowering of the Holy Spirit that comes in the book of Acts. versus what Jesus did here, because this was before he ascended. This was before he died. And he actually breathed upon the disciples, and they received the Holy Spirit. They had already converted. They were already baptized into Jesus. They were saved. He breathed on them. They received the Holy Spirit. If this is the only empowerment source, then why, when we come to the book of Acts, and we're going to get to that in chapter 2, is there a separate incident, a separate experience? And we're going to talk about that when we come in. Because all through the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was visible. The Spirit came and rested upon David. The Spirit came and rested upon different people, and as prophecies were given through the prophets of the Old Testament. But the Spirit was not in them as it is as we are today. The Spirit came upon them and rested and guided them, but then the Spirit would depart. Now, as believers today, we have the Holy Spirit within us, but now that we have that Holy Spirit, and Jesus actually breathed on them, they received the Holy Spirit, but then there was an empowering experience that comes. And we're going to talk about that when we get into chapter 2, because that's where it really, really kind of pertains to the main focus there. But I wanted to mention that to you, because there, what this does, anyone who actually comes and says, well, yes, you receive the Holy Spirit when you're saved, but that's it. There's nothing else. There's no other experience that you need. If that were the case, then why is it written in the Word? And the Bible specifically talks about it, and if it's here, we have to examine it. And so that's what we're going to do as we get into it. Verse 6. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, it's interesting here, and we mentioned in the beginning, the disciples, just like us today, can be very short-sighted. They were very short-sighted. They were seeing this. They were thinking, okay, and this is right before Jesus is going to ascend into heaven. He's risen from the dead. So now everything's going to fall into place. He's going to take his throne. He's going to rule and reign in a mighty way right here on earth, and restore the kingdom of Israel, and everything's going to move forward from this point. But they were short-sighted. All they could see was and feel in their own hearts was the immediate need that Israel needed to be restored, and that there would be no more fighting against them, and they wouldn't have the struggles that they have, and they would not be under Rome anymore, and all these things. But God had a much bigger plan, and his plan was to reach out again to all the nations, not just to Israel. Israel has not been forgotten, though. And that is something very specific. In Romans, it very, very specifically says, you know, that there will be a restoration. So for those who might come and say that we are a replacement, it's called a replacement theology. They say, well, we're the replacement of Israel. They missed the boat. It's overdone. That is not what the Bible teaches. And the Bible teaches that we are to pray for Israel.
Yes.
And right now, just to interject this, right now is a very important time that we be praying for Israel. Before we go, I want to make sure that we do that as a corporate group here, because Israel is right now, again, entering into a very, very volatile situation with those other countries around them that are shooting bombs, and other people that aren't even a country that claim they are throwing missiles in there, and Israel's defending itself. And the world is right now aligning themselves, in particular, with Hamas. And if that happens, and this next level of comes into place as far as what's going on in the Middle East, we're inching closer and closer and closer to other prophecies in Revelation that are coming, including the return of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm never going to come in before anybody and say, it's going to be this time, and he's coming now, this represents this. I don't have that kind of information. And according to the Scriptures, none of us do.
Amen.
Jesus said, no man knows the hour, but be watchful and be prepared. And that's what we need to do in our own hearts and our minds. In verse 7, he goes on, and he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put into his own authority. We don't need to know all the things that's coming. Yes, the prophecies are there. The revelation is there for us to study and to glean from, and we should study it. But we have to also be very, very careful not trying to always figure out what's coming next, because too many times as the church does that, we miss what we're supposed to be doing right now. We're to be doing the Great Commission. We're to reach out into all the world. We're to spread the gospel. We're to love one another. We're to bring healing to the body. We're to service the body. We're to minister to the body and to the saints. That's what our call is. That's what the call of this church, Calvary Fellowship River Oaks, is. And we discussed that last week as the vision is being laid before us. So we're to stay in the Word, stay, follow the Spirit, minister to the saints, and evangelize. And those are things that we will stay focused on. Now, do we neglect to study prophecy? No. And if something is happening in the world that tends to fit prophecy, yes, let's talk about it. But let's not get lost in that. Because I know too many people have alienated themselves and pulled themselves to the inside and said, well, God's going to be sending Jesus back real soon, so I'm just going to be over here waiting on him. And I'm going to be protecting myself. And that's not the attitude that the church should have. So we have to be careful about that. Jesus said, we're not going to know the times or the seasons. The Father has put that in his own authority. But we are to be prepared. Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13 says, in this manner, therefore, pray. Now, this is the Lord's Prayer that we've all heard, but it applies so fully to what we're talking about right now, because it is very much for the present. This prayer, it does have some of the kingdom. It says, your kingdom come. But for the most part, what it's saying is that this is for the present. It says, in this manner, therefore pray. Again, it's Matthew 6, 9 through 13. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. It doesn't say give us tomorrow's bread. Does it say give us next week's bread? It says this day. And remember, this also is very representative of what happened in the Old Testament when God was leading the Israelites and they were needing food, he brought manna. But what was the command? He said, only take what you need for today. Don't take tomorrow, because if you take too much today and you put it in the jar and save it, it will be rotten. It will rot in its place before morning. The only time they were allowed to take more than one day was the day before the Sabbath, because they were not allowed to go up and collect on the Sabbath day. So they would collect enough the day before to carry them through the Sabbath, but outside of that, it was that day and that day alone. Why did he do that? He wanted Israel to understand he was their provider.
Yes.
He wanted them to understand he was everything that they needed, and he would sustain them. And as we see what this applies today, we're praying, Lord, give us this day our daily bread. Give us what we need for today. Well, what do we need? We need God's Word.
Amen.
We need His Spirit to guide us. We need Him to be here with us, leading us and guiding us. And then it goes on and says, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So we're to focus on this aspect of our relationship with God, that He is our provider. We're not to worry about what's going to come next. We don't have to focus on all the things that we don't understand, but we don't forget those things either, because the Holy Spirit will give us what we need when we need it. And that includes not just our daily provision of bread, and not our daily provision of clothing and shelter, but also understanding of the Scriptures and understanding of where we are in the times of what we live. Because many have gone before us that were waving the flag. The Lord's coming back. He's coming back. And soon. And that's true. Soon. I mean, God is not, He doesn't abide by time. We're the only ones that abide by time. And when you think about it, we only have that 75-year average or whatever lifespan, 75 years, to drop the mic in time. And so, we don't want to go out waving the flag that next week's it or next month's it, but we want to be prepared. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2 says, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. It's a continual process. Be prepared in season and out of season. Verse 8, chapter Acts. I'm just going faster than my mouth here. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now remember, in John chapter 20, verses 21 through 23, he had already breathed on them when they received the Holy Spirit. He's telling them that this is coming. He said, this is the evidence of a more empowering experience, and Jesus is preparing the disciples for the beginning of the New Testament church. He's letting them know that while he will not be with them physically, the Holy Spirit is going to empower them to move forward and to lay the foundation, and the church will grow, and the church will be what God has called it to be. And this is something very important for us to remember, that the church cannot grow without the power of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Yes, you can go out and you can fill your pews or your seats with people, but a room full of people does not mean a room full of Christians. And it doesn't mean that the church is actually growing. What it means is that there are people filling your seats. If you're not teaching the Word, if you're not giving the whole counsel of God, if you're not praying with them and encouraging them and teaching them what the Bible teaches, then what difference does it make? I would rather have what we have here this morning for an indefinite period of time, knowing that whoever's here is wanting to serve and to seek what the Lord has for their life. That is what's important, and that's what we're doing. But Jesus is preparing the disciples at this point for the beginning of the New Testament church. In verse 9, he says, now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood behind them in white apparel, beside them in white apparel, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in the like manner as you saw him go up into heaven. Now, that would be a little bit startling if you're just standing there, you know, and you know these guys knew who was who. They knew which group they had. They knew who was with their group. And they were all standing right there, okay? And then all of a sudden, two people just show up in white garments. Now, who are these guys? Whew, where'd they come from? But then why are y'all just staring up in the sky? Why are you looking up into heaven? Jesus, this same Jesus who went up to heaven, will also come back in the manner as you saw him go up. Now this is very important for us to understand the importance of this particular scripture. Because there are a lot of groups out there. There are cults. Some of them come to your door. Some of them go out and say, oh, Jesus is not, that was not literal. Jesus is not coming back in the flesh. He's not coming back that way. Or somebody can say, well, he's already come back. There's not going to be another return of Christ. Well, we need to hold fast to what the Scriptures teach and what the Bible says. In 2 John, the book of 2 John, verses 7 through 11, he says, for many believers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. And that means future tense. He's already come once. So, this would have been worded differently. It would have said that he came in the flesh. So they're referring to a future event here. So they're saying here they confess Jesus Christ, but they do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things which we work for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. And he who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor even greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. And that's a pretty strong word there. What that actually tells us is if Jehovah's Witnesses knock on your door, you really shouldn't invite them in to talk about it. You shouldn't greet them. Now, should you be cruel? Should they not have the opportunity to give the truth? There's a way you can present that very quickly and very efficiently. And you can ask them this question, or the Mormons, or whoever it might be. You can ask this question. You believe that Jesus is coming back in the flesh? He's going to actually return? And if they say no, then just close the door and go inside. I mean, actually, you're not supposed to talk to them at that point. Because if you greet them, you're sharing in his evil deed. So it's not that we should go into debate, because those who come to your door are already preset in what they have already learned and what they think is true. And does that mean, again, you not want to have the opportunity? No, there are times, and the Holy Spirit will guide you in that as well. They're not really sure about what they're speaking, and they are open to truth. He will tell you when to do so, but it's also not a place for us to come into our homes, sit them down, and have long discussions. That's what the Bible says here in this verse, as far as I'm concerned. And you can have many debates ongoing and ongoing and ongoing. But they know what they have been taught probably better than most people do. And so it's very important that we be Spirit-led in that aspect. Verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. Now that was just a very short walk. Actually, Mount Olivet was not far from Jerusalem at all. So they walked from that point back to Jerusalem. Because remember what Jesus said? He said, stay in Jerusalem and wait for the power to come. So they were there when he was taken up. Now they came back to Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. And when they entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. It was Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, not Judas Iscariot. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. Now at this point, their hearts were just restored over the last month, or just over last month. Jesus had died. And from that point to this point, there were about 40 days. And so their confidence in who he was now was absolute. They knew who he was to be, and that he's resurrected now, that he is the Messiah. And they knew that he had commanded them to do certain things. And so they all continued in those things. They went back to Jerusalem. They gathered together. They waited. And they prayed. So sometimes when the Bible tells us to wait, it doesn't mean that we're not to do anything. You can always pray while you're waiting. You can always search and seek God's will for your life, for that moment, for that direction, and see what God is doing. So they all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. They were laying out before the Lord on a consistent basis. Lord, give us what you promised. Lord, sustain us. Lord, tell us what to do. Give us direction. And they continued to do that. With the women were there, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. It's also interesting here, this is the last time you hear of Mary. And she's not mentioned again in the New Testament after this point. Which I find kind of interesting because, you know, in Catholicism, they've exalted Mary to a high level and they carried her and put her in all these different places and positions. But as far as the scriptures go, in our scriptures that we study in the canon, she's never mentioned again. She's not mentioned to be exalted. She's not meant to be placed in a place of high level worship, as some groups do. She was chosen by God for the purpose of bearing Jesus. And that was an honor, yes. But from that point on, she was nothing more special than anyone else. God calls many people to do things for him. That was one particular thing that was set forth. So it's interesting here that's the last time that you actually hear of her. And also with his brothers, which refers that there were others born after Jesus to Mary and Joseph. There are many that would say that she never had any other children, and those were not really the brothers, but that's not what the scripture teaches. Verse 15, it says, in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. That's not surprising. Peter's always standing up, beginning to lead and talk and say certain things. You know? I mean, he was the first one to want to step out to see Jesus and walk on the water. He's the first one to stand up and say, no, Jesus, you're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus said, then get away from me. There's no part. You don't have no part with me. He's the first one to jump up and have all these things going on, and he's going to do this. He's going to do that. He's the first one to say, I will not deny you. And Jesus said, yes, you will. You'll deny me three times. So Peter had that dominant personality, that go-get-em personality, and he was always out there ahead of everybody else. And in this case, it was no different. Now remember, the Spirit had not descended upon them yet, so he was standing up, and he was actually speaking for things that he had learned, and the Spirit was revealed to him, so there were things that were spoken to him that he remembered from the old scriptures. This is all going to be referring to Judas. And he said in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, altogether the number of the names was about 120, and he said, men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became the guide of those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. And again, he's referring to Judas Iscariot. It says in verse 18, it says, that this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, He burst open into the middle, and all of his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that that field is called in their own language, Akel Dama, that is a field of blood. Now, some might want to try to find discrepancy in the words with what he just describes here of what happened to Judas, because in one descriptive in the Gospels, he went out and bought rope and hung himself. Okay? And then in this passage, he says, well, he fell headlong and his entrails gushed out. Well, it's not a difficult scenario to understand. If you hang yourself and your rope breaks and you fall, anything can happen. So that's kind of how it works. So that's basically not a contradiction at all. It's just a different aspect of what had happened, a further aspect of what had happened with Judas. It goes on in verse 20. It says, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office." And these are two different psalms that he's quoting here, referring to Judas. Now, he goes on in this particular message as he's standing there telling them that this has got to take place now. See, Peter, while they were still waiting, while they were one accord, while they're seeking God's plan, Peter still felt like he had to push things along a little bit. And what he's saying is now we're down one. God chose 12, but we're down to 11. This has got to be moved forward. We've got to take care of this right now. In verse 21, he says, "Therefore, these men who accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." What Peter didn't know at that time was that God had a plan, and he was going to bring Paul to restore him and appoint him as an apostle. Now, Paul was not in this group, so Peter couldn't see that. But Jesus had another plan. And so they went ahead, and they're moving forward. They decided this is what we're going to do. We proposed two people. They called Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias, or Matthias, which way you want to pronounce that. And they prayed and they said, "You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place." And it's interesting, again, not having the full plan of what God was going to do, they selected two and then give God a choice. And isn't that human nature? Okay? Here, we've selected these two now. Now, you tell us which one you choose. I mean, that's kind of, in a sense, why not just pick them yourself? Because there was a whole lot of other people there. They could have come to the Lord and said, "Lord, out of everyone in the room, who do you want to pick?" But they narrowed the field down specifically to two people. Make a choice. God, make a choice. They didn't want to make it difficult on God. So here's, you don't have to choose between two. And then they went on, and they decided that they were going to cast lots. In verse 26, they said they cast the lot, and the lot fell on Matthias, or Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. What's interesting, again, with that, is that there were, in the Old Testament, in the older days, in the Jewish culture, there were men that went around, and I did not get the name of this group. I'll try to remember to get that and mention it to you, but they had like two stones, and then they would pray for God's will, and they'd reach in, and he'd pull out a white stone or a black stone, and the white stone would represent yes, and the black stone would represent no, and that's how they kind of did things somewhat and made choices back in some of the older cultures of the Israelites. But the interesting thing here is that they were casting lots, and a lot fell on Matthias. Now remember, they also, the non-believers, cast lots for Jesus' clothing at the foot of the cross. So this, at this point, probably became an intermingling cultural thing that the Romans were doing, and they may have picked up some of these things as well, plus some old testaments, or I don't know, some old beliefs and customs that they had brought forth. So they thought this was the way to do it. So they cast their lots, and it fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Another interesting point is Matthias is never mentioned again from this point forward, which is, again, very interesting because men themselves plan to do things. They filled the slot. That felt like, Peter felt like that's all that had to be done, but he felt like it had to be done now. And again, Peter, being who he was, decided to step out and make this happen. Everybody just kind of followed suit, and then they apply this. But if you really go through and understand the scriptures, then God, when he called Saul on the road to Damascus, and he said, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul, I believe Saul the resurrected Lord at that point in time. And that is the true aspect of an apostleship. One of the things that most scholars will refer to one of the main discernments of who an apostle could be or what it would be to actually witness or see the risen Lord. And so we believe that that's what happened. But Paul was actually called, and Paul then was sent out. And as we get into the book of Acts further, many chapters in, he's introduced as who he is as Saul. And then he goes on to say how God brought him to the point and converted him to Christianity, and his name became Paul. And Paul wrote most of our New Testament letters that we read today. So God had a specific plan. I didn't see Matthias behind any of the writings in the New Testament. Not that he probably wasn't a good man, and not that he wasn't somebody that had a ministry that God used, but it wasn't recorded in our scriptures. So we don't know further. That's going to be interesting when we get to heaven and we meet him. Say, what else did you do after that? After that lot got cast, what else did you do? But the most important thing here, as we're studying through the book of Acts, is to understand that there's some historical things and cultural things that they kind of locked into and move forward. But when the Holy Spirit comes and the empowerment comes, and in chapter 2 we're going to see that, there's something at that point that breaks loose. And it's no longer Peter standing up as Peter. But when Peter talks, he's speaking by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the church is growing by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we'll see in chapter 2, many thousands were added. And 1,300 were added right after the day of Pentecost. He didn't say that 3,000, that they went up and signed up, and they all signed church cards to join church. God added the number. God brings the people. God will build the church. And so, don't be discouraged if we come and we meet here and we have a small handful of people. That's okay.
Yes.
God will build the church. Yeah. Not that we don't let people know we're here, not that we don't invite people. We should do those things. But we should not be disappointed if people say they're coming and they don't come. Or if we come and we join just a handful of us, the Spirit of God is going to lead this church and grow it and be what He's called it to be.
Amen.
And that is what we're dependent upon. And so when we break into next week, let me go ahead and give you a
preview.
Well, not necessarily.
Outline.
Preview. That's not the word.
Outline.
Disclaimer. We'll throw a little disclaimer out here, because out of the body of Christ, we have many people that come from many places. They can talk certain aspects of the scriptures in certain ways. And as we get into it, what we're going to do is we're going to take the scriptures as they are, we're going to study them, and we're going to teach the book of Acts in pretty much the same way that Calvary teaches the book of Acts. We're going to, basically, we are a Calvary chapel in the church. If there were a Calvary River Oaks Fellowship right now, Calvary Fellowship River Oaks, we are a Calvary chapel as far as doctrine and the distinctives, and so we're going to outline and show you what Calvary believes in this respect and why, and we'll discuss other aspects as well. But there may be some things that you may walk out on a Sunday morning and say, no, I'm just not sure that's not how I was taught. And that's okay, because some of those things that we're going to talk about, they're not salvation issues. It's not going to mean that we can't be brothers and sisters and we can't love one another, even if we have some variance on how we interpret the power of the Holy Spirit or how the Holy Spirit's going to work. What we need to do is be obedient to the Holy Spirit and obedient to the Scriptures. And by doing so, we can love one another even if we have a little bit of the difference of understanding on certain points. Amen?
Amen.
All right, let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that your Spirit is going to guide us and lead us through your word. And we just ask, Lord, that you will just continue to minister to each one here. And thank you, Lord, for those who have come today. And just pray blessings upon each one and ask, Lord, that you would build your church as you see fit, and that we would trust you moment by moment and day by day. We love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
I wanted to mention to you that, and this is something that you'll see also as we grow, Calvary does not pass an offering plate, as for those who come from Calvary Chapel, Northwest. But we do have what we call the Agape Box. That's what it was originally called, the Agape Box. It's back here in the back, and that's where if you have any offerings or tithes for the Lord, and the Lord would lead you to do so, just put them in the box as you go out. Also, if you have any prayer requests that you don't want to see, feel free to write it down and put that on the box, inside the box as well. We'd